We don't want to start any later than this. And if most of you can get here by 7, we'll start at 7. I know it's hard to get here, though. On Wednesday night, people are getting home late from work and eating supper and stuff. And at the time, that seems important, doesn't it? Now, the bells that ring in here are 5 minutes early. So it'll ring once for a warning and twice for the end of the class, but it'll be 5 more minutes before the class is over. Pardon me? Their own time? They were ringing early while ago. Good. Okay, well, we'll have them on time. There's a handout that's going around. He's struggling to keep up. There's some more of them here. Are you running out? Not yet. Yeah, I'm going to sit with her. I was just sure that we discovered something here. That was, yeah, we do counseling. Okay. Yeah, there's more. There's a bunch. And I can move back if we need more chairs here. Lots of people think the book of Revelation. I'll never understand that. I'm not going to even go on Wednesday night. But it is understandable. I'm convinced of it. I hope I can convince you that it's understandable. God didn't put any books in the Bible that he didn't expect us to understand. So we'll try to work on that, convince you that you can understand it and that it is actually not all that mysterious. The handout gives you the class schedule. You'll note right away that this is going to run all the way through May. So we're in for the long haul. On Wednesday night, we only get three Wednesday nights a month because we have singing on the first Wednesday night. So you'll notice in the schedule the first Wednesday nights aren't listed. And there's one other Wednesday night just before Christmas in which we won't have class. So you can take note of that already. The topics are listed, and they correspond with what's on the backside. We'll look at that in a minute. And over on the right-hand column, you have some scriptures that will be the scriptures that we study in that particular class. Some of them, there's a considerable bundle of material, a couple of chapters perhaps. In others, there's only a few verses. And so we'll go according to that. Flip it over and look on the back side. And I have given you an outline of Revelation in the way that I'm going to teach it. Now, there are other... I have some more outlines. Anybody else need an outline? Yeah, there's one needed over there. There are several ways of teaching Revelation, and you've probably been in Revelation classes before. And I taught this in Woodland Oaks, I think in 2003, but it's been such a long time that over 60% of our members weren't here then. So we're going to go through it again. I sat in a class that Burton Kaufman taught on Revelation. He had a totally different view of it, and his view of it was that Revelation shows you a series of judgments stacked like a layer cake, and they all referred to the same thing, the ultimate final judgment of humanity. As I read Revelation, and also listening to the wild ideas that were around at the turn of the century, I decided to put on paper some things that I thought this meant. And I have a book that we'll talk about at the end of the class. If any of you are interested, we're going to follow this book pretty carefully. And I have some copies of it. If you wish a copy, we'll make that available at the end of the class. And you can read, if you miss a class or two, you can read about it in a chapter in the book. Look at this outline for a minute. The introduction, the first three chapters are fairly straightforward, pretty easy to understand. There's an introduction, and then there's a discussion of the positive and negative aspects of seven different churches in Asia Minor, and that's in chapters 2 and 3, and we'll talk about that next week. And as you look at those verses in preparation for next week, I want you to think about the Woodland Oaks Church. How do we fit in the sort of evaluation that Jesus gave these seven churches? And there's some we hope we're like, and there's some we hope we're not like. So we need to keep that in mind and as we look at that. Now, what makes Revelation difficult for people is it's the only book, I think, in the Bible that gives God's perspective on everything. The prophets certainly gave Israel God's viewpoint about the problems that Israel was facing on a number of occasions. But here, the sum total of human history is looked at from God's perspective, not from man's. Most of the rest of the Bible is written as though it was written to a man who could easily understand it. And it's pretty clear, if you read the history of the Old Testament, it's pretty clear what God's idea was about certain things that were happening to Israel and where he stands on sin and righteousness. But Revelation gives it from his perspective, the way it looks to heaven, not the way it looks to us. And so to get us in that frame of mind, he talks about seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 where he evaluates them. They think they're one thing, and he tells them they're something else. You think you're rich, and I tell you you're poor and blind and in need of a tremendous amount of help. And so God's view of things is often quite different from ours. And the book of Revelation is mostly God's view. And as you look down, after chapter 3, I think he discusses the history from the time of creation down to the time of the appearance of the Messiah. And as we go through there, you'll see what I've listed over here as key verses that give us clues to that interpretation. In a chapter, in a part of it where he's talking about the one who can turn water into blood. And if you think about that, he's talking about Moses. And so there are clues like that help us to place what he's talking about in the history of the world. To the time of I think it comes in direct order. And there's some strange things in there. You look at chapter 9 of Revelation where Satan clearly comes out of the abyss. We know that's where he was. God sets him free. He's limited to a great extent, but he's allowed to cause disease to attack those who are idolaters and are not serving him. And as you read that, you suddenly realize that may be a point at which disease was introduced to humanity. Apparently, before the flood, there wasn't disease, you see. And so this is something that happened after the flood. And it happened probably in the time of Job. And so because God had allowed Satan to attack only those individuals who were sinners, everybody, all of Job's friends thought that he must have sinned. But Job may have been one of the first that God allowed, and as you read in chapter 9, eventually in the story, God allows Satan to attack all of humanity. And there was a transition point at some point in the history of the world where that happened. And I think that's what's being discussed there. We'll look at that as we get there. And a lot of these ideas may be controversial, and you may not buy them. That's okay. I mean, this book has been argued back and forth for 2,000 years, so I'm not at all distressed if you don't agree with me, okay? Don't worry about that. Now, the other big deal in the book of Revelation that's not well understood is the destruction of Babylon. And it's called Babylon. What does the word Babylon mean in its etymology? Where did Babylon get its name? At the Tower of Babel. Yeah, where the tongues were confused. And Babylon means what? Confusion. That's really what it's all about. And so he's talking about a nation that's very confused. I don't think he's talking about Babylon. He's talking about the nation that killed all the prophets. That's said several times. And that nation, of course, was Israel. And he's about to visit upon Israel the reward for their rebellion. And remember the cry at the trial of Jesus, let his blood be upon our heads and the heads of our children. And that's when that came about. And I think the next three or four chapters there have to do with the destruction of Babylon, but Babylon is Jerusalem. And there's a good reason for believing that too. If you read Josephus' history, then you see a correspondence between what Josephus describes in the wars of the Jews and what is described here in the book of Revelation. And the last part of it we'll get to, the last few chapters have to do with the picture of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And a lot of people think that's heaven itself, but what came down out of heaven was the church. And it's basically a description of the church and its extension into heaven, because Jesus said, if you believe that I'm he, you will never die. Remember? And so if you're in the church, you're also in effect in an extension of heaven. Well, we'll look at all of those things as we come upon them. I want to just get through the first chapter tonight and look at the introduction. And it's just 20 verses long. Well, here's what I should have shown you this slide, although I don't think you can read it anyway. It's too small. But these are the handouts that you have in your hand, so you didn't need the slides. Okay, let's look at Revelation 1, first three verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is often called an apocalypse. What is an apocalypse? What does that word mean to you? There have been movie titles about apocalypse, and they're still talking about apocalypses. And what is an apocalypse in the common cultural meaning of the word? Any suggestions? What comes to your mind when you say an apocalypse? A what? Destruction. Turmoil, maybe punishment for sin or misbehavior in some way, but the idea of destruction and catastrophe is mixed in with that. But the word apocalypse in the Greek doesn't mean that. That's a surprise to people. Apocalypse comes from a Greek word. It's got apo to begin with, and then kalypse. And it means calypse is a covering, and apocalypse is to uncover. And so it's translated how? Revelation. Yeah, that seems sort of tame, doesn't it? Apocalypse is a revelation, a disclosure, an uncovering. Now, if that's what the book of Revelation is, should it be a big mystery that nobody can understand? I don't think that's what it is implying at all, is it? It's implying something that we can that can be uncovered, that we can understand, and that we can comprehend and apply. And all of the books of the Bible are that way, aren't they? They are telling us things that are useful. And so He says the revelation, apocalypse, apocalypsis is the first word in Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the word of is ambiguous, isn't it? Could mean two things. What are the two? It could mean the revelation showing Jesus Christ, or it could mean the revelation from Jesus Christ, couldn't it? And so, of or from, and in the original language, it isn't clear exactly what we're talking about here, but it may mean both. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. So who is the author of the revelation? God is, isn't he? And Jesus is the giver of that information to his servants. Not just one servant, John, but to all of his servants, of course, and that includes even us. But what at the time must soon take place, and that's emphasized in the first sentence, and it's said over and over again. And I think the book of Revelation is largely about things that happened in the first century. It's not about us. It's about them. There are things toward the end that apply to us particularly, and there are warnings throughout that apply to Christians in all generations. And so it's very valuable to us. But he's talking about something that was about to happen. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Whose angel? Well, all the angels belong to God, but there seems to be an angel that belongs to Jesus. Because Jesus, he made it known by sending his angel. The antecedent, I don't know if it's God or Jesus Christ here. But he made it known by sending his angels to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, it occurred to me that Jesus was a man for 33 years. And if all of God's servants have an angel, then he had one too. And there may be a special angel. He's talked about later on and appears toward the end of the book that may be important in that he's Jesus' personal angel. If you go to Luke 22, verse 43, somebody got a Bible and can read that. The scene here is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and praying. And what? 22:43, Luke 22:43. Yeah, after all of this prayer, and if it be thy will, let this cup pass, and so on, then an angel appeared, strengthening him. And that might be the same angel that he's talking about here. That's just a suggestion, a possibility. Now he's going to, John, in verse 2, is going to testify to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is going to testify about this. That is, he's the one who is bringing this information to John, but originally it's from God, the Word of God. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. And you'll notice as we go through, particularly next week, looking at the letters to the churches, the words are emphasized again and again. And toward the end of the book says, don't change any of the words. And so we have here a clear indication of an inspiration type that picks specific words, okay? However this happens to John, he is being given specific words that he is using in this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So he finishes the paragraph with what he said in the beginning, it must soon take place, the time is near. And if we knew what they were talking about then, we would know exactly when the revelation was written, but it isn't clear in this paragraph when this is. We think this is the Apostle John. It was accepted as such in the second century. And we don't know the circumstances of the writing of it except what we have in this first chapter, and we'll get to that in a minute. But something big was about to happen. John, so he starts writing, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace, we'll look at that in a minute on a map and see where that is. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne. Who's his? He. And who? Who is he talking about there? It's got to be God, doesn't it? Grace and peace to you from God. God is, was, and is to come. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. So he's the one in between that's going to testify to John about everything that God's told him to say. And incidentally, that follows in the pattern of Jesus' description of himself over in the Gospel of John, isn't it? He said, that the words that I tell you are not my own. That's what my Father told me to tell you. That's true here as well. From Jesus Christ, who's the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. So who's that? I mean, that's got to be a reference to his resurrection, doesn't it? And the ruler of the kings of the earth. Why is he the firstborn from the dead? At his crucifixion, there were some saints who had been raised. The graves were split open, and he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Why isn't Lazarus the first from the dead? Never to die again. That apparently implies that Lazarus lived for a while longer and then died again. How would you like to die twice? That doesn't sound very pleasant, but he knew what was going to happen when he got to the second time and probably made it easier to do. Yes? Sure, they did. That's right. And so he's the firstborn to be resurrected, never to die again, as Corey expressed it. And I think that's what we're talking about here. And the ruler of the kings of the earth, that's a comforting thought, isn't it? That he's in charge of those in rule, in charge of the nations. And still is, apparently. I don't know how he interacts with Congress and the president and the people in our nation or in other nations, but he does. And we see a picture, a little bit of that, in the book of Daniel, where we get the impression that an angel who visited Daniel had been detained before the king, one of the Persian kings, in some sort of a dispute. To him who loves us and has freed us. Now, at this point, he's introducing a kind of a prayer, a doxology, which normally comes at the end of something, but here he puts it at the beginning. To him who loves us, has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. Who's he there? To him who? Jesus. Okay. It's clear. If you look at it, you can understand that. He's made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Let's stop right there and go look at a verse in Exodus. Now, God told Israel at the time of the giving of the Ten Commandments, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That was God's intention for Israel. Did they ever fulfill that? Sadly, they didn't, and why not? They didn't obey him, and they weren't a holy nation, were they? So that sort of negated their being what God had intended, that they be the kingdom, the nation that was the priesthood for the rest of the world, to tell all the other nations about God. But they never took that task to heart. Now, 1 Peter 2:9 says the same thing about us, about Christians. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. See, corresponding, you'll be my treasured possession up in Exodus. A people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And so we, as Christians, are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And that's what he was saying in those verses in the first chapter of Revelation. And so what's our task? What are we supposed to be doing as priests? Declaring what? declaring God, aren't we? The praises of Him who called you out of darkness, and that corresponds to what? What's the darkness you were in? Sin. And His wonderful light? Salvation. Okay. Okay, back to where we were. Verse 7. Look, and He now gives something that seems to relate to the end of the world. Look, He's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. Who pierced Him, incidentally? Well, the Romans did, but God, in God's view, who do you think it was that killed Jesus? Oh, the Jewish hierarchy, didn't He? And even those who pierced Him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of Him. So shall it be. And so this seems clearly to be something about the coming with the clouds. And why is every eye going to see Him? The dead will be raised, and then those who are Christians will be taken up into the air with Him, isn't it? Isn't that the picture that we get in Thessalonians? And so this corresponds to that. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn. Why are they going to mourn? They realize what happened and what opportunities they had, and they rejected God. And so that's going to cause a great mourning. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega. What are those two words? What's Alpha and Omega? Okay. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the guess. Which letter? Last. Okay. Of the Greek alphabet. And so He's the beginning and the end, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. All right. Now here we get into the story. You've got the preliminaries out of the way. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. He doesn't declare Himself to be an apostle at that point, does he? He rather humbly says, I'm just a brother and a companion. And he's suffering, apparently. We don't know his history particularly. But patient endurance was something that was enjoined upon Christians as one of the virtues, wasn't it, to be patient. That are ours in Jesus. I was on the island of Patmos. We'll talk about where that is in just a minute. Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So why was he on Patmos? He was apparently exiled because of things he was preaching. That seems to be the implication. It doesn't clearly say that, but that seems to be the case. And there were two times in the history where that sort of thing probably would have happened. One was in the reign of Nero in the AD 60s, and the other was in the reign of Domitian in the AD 90s. And so it's either one or the other probably. And in my view, it's in the early one, because we're going to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem, which has not yet happened. And so in the mid-60s would have been an appropriate time, if that view is correct. And it's arguable, of course. So on the Lord's Day, I was in the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? On the Lord's Day, are you ever in the Spirit? Are you supposed to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day? And what does that mean? You're worshiping. I think that's right. On the Lord's Day, he was worshiping. When is the Lord's Day? Sunday, the first day of the week. It wasn't called Sunday then, but it was called the first day. On the Lord's Day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Did you ever hear a voice like a trumpet? We had a guy in high school band who could play the trumpet very well, and he could talk through his trumpet, which was kind of weird, but it sounded strange. But here the idea must be a very clear toned voice, not like ours, which are a mixture of tones, of pitches that come out together to give us all distinctive voices. This one must have been a very pure voice, and it was loud. Which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. We'll stop right there and take a look at some things that have been introduced in this section. First of all, the island of Patmos. Let's take a look at a map. What you have here is mainly the Roman Empire in the first century, and the Mediterranean Sea, which is in the center blue area there. We're talking about the western end of Turkey. And let's see, I guess I have... Is that what this is? Yeah. So we're talking about this region right here. Over here is Israel. Down here is Egypt. Up here is Greece. Over here is the boot, as you recognize, Italy and Rome. And so Patmos is right along in here somewhere. We'll look at an enlarged map in a moment. And the churches that he mentions are all in that region, a region of the world called Asia Minor. And you might recall on one of his missionary journeys, Paul had gone up into here, was thinking of going into Bithynia up in this region, but the Spirit sent him across into Europe. And that was a critical point in the history of the kingdom because it introduced a Christianity to the Europeans. Now here's the area that we're talking about. And particularly, note right here is over here is Patmos, and there's Ephesus, and then up through here in these red arrows are the churches that are listed. There's seven of them in number, and he's going to talk about Ephesus first. It seems to be the most important one for a good reason, I think. In Acts chapter 19, verses 8 to 10, it talks about one of Paul's episodes. He entered the synagogue and spoke boldly in Ephesus, is where he is in this story, for 3 months. If he's in the synagogue, who's he talking to? Talking to the Jews, isn't he? And 3 months is a pretty good long time. He had time to say a whole lot. But some of them, he arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. Did you ever know anybody that was obstinate? What does obstinate mean? Objectionable, what else? They what? Won't listen to reason. I think that's the key element here. Doesn't matter what you say, they're not going to accept it. Just because you said it. Do you ever have a child like that? They go through those stages sometimes, don't they? And so some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe. Doesn't matter what Paul told them. Didn't matter how many scriptures he had, how many prophecies he could explain by it all. It didn't make any difference to them. And publicly maligned the way. It's a capitalized letter here, W-A-Y, a capitalized word. What is the way? Pardon me? The church, isn't it? It was an early term used for the church, the way. And when you realize that, and Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the light, and the life, maybe it has a special meaning there. But they publicly maligned. The word malign means to do what? Speak evil of the church. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him. He had some disciples apparently who did believe and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. That's kind of interesting to me. When we were discussing the possibility of setting up a school, a program at North Texas State University years ago, what they called that when they had something on the campus to teach the Bible, a Bible chair, and said, well, what's the scriptural authority for doing that? Here it is. lecture hall of Tyrannus. He's a Greek. And so he had discussions in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years. So that's 4 semesters of study, wasn't it? And all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, they didn't all obey it, but they all heard it, right? And so you would expect that in that region, there may have been a number of churches that were established, and that's indeed the case. The island of Patmos. Beautiful, isn't it? Just a rock sticking up out of the water. And at the time that John was exiled on Patmos, there were a couple of small fishing villages on the island. There's not much in the way of trees or vegetation, no hunting, maybe birds and fish. And I imagine Paul wasn't there, but John ate mostly fish. I imagine that's all he had available to him. But I think he would have been comfortable eating fish. Why? He was a fisherman, right? Or maybe he was sick of it. I don't know. But anyway, this place is bigger than just the rock that you see there. It extends some distance toward the horizon back there. It's a bigger island than just this piece of it, but that gives you an idea of how barren and forsaken the space was where he was living. Okay. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. Remember, this was the voice that pure sounded like a trumpet. 7 golden lampstands. In the summer, we talked about the tabernacle and a lampstand in the tabernacle and in the temple. That lampstand had how many lamps on it? Oh, come on. Surely you were awake. 7 lamps, didn't it? These lampstands seem to hold a single lamp, okay? Because as we go on, he's going to explain what they are. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Now, that's different from the trumpet sound that we heard earlier, wasn't it? In his right hand, he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. The picture here of a sword coming out of his mouth, what does that tell you? There's some symbolism here, isn't there? What would be the sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus? What? The Word of God, wouldn't it? And the 7 stars he'll explain in a minute. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. That reminds me of the Mount of Transfiguration, doesn't it, you? That his face was bright when he was transfigured. So who is this? And obviously, we know it's Jesus. Now, in Daniel chapter 10, verses 4 to 7, we have a similar story of a man appearing to Daniel, who wrote the Apocalypse, the Revelation for the Jews, in his latter chapters of his book. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, incidentally, the 24th day of the first month, what happened in the first 21 days of the first month? Passover. And in the first 3 verses of this chapter, we see Daniel fasting for a long period of time. They couldn't celebrate Passover while they were in Babylonian captivity, but he did fast during that period of time. And so now it's 3 days later, and he's standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris. Now, this means he's not in Babylon itself. He's over in and Persia to the east. I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, which is a yellowish-brown color. His face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. You see a lot of similarity between that description and the one we have in Revelation 1. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them, they fled and hid themselves. And so we can kind of draw up a comparison of the two. In Daniel on the left, there before me was a man. And in Revelation 1, someone like a son of man, dressed in linen for Daniel, but dressed with a robe in Revelation. Why that difference? If it is Jesus, and I'm proposing that it is, he is like the Levites dressed in linen in the Old Testament because he's not yet the high priest. But he's been appointed high priest, as the book of Hebrews very clearly tells us. And so now he's dressed in a robe like the high priest would be dressed, with a belt of finest gold around his waist and a golden sash around his chest. Suggests that he's someone of great authority and wealth, doesn't it? His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his head and hair was white like wool, as white as snow. That doesn't exactly compare, but it describes his face. The next part of it, his eyes like flaming torches, and his eyes were like blazing fire. That must be the same thing, isn't it? Did you ever see anybody with eyes like fire? What kind of a picture does that give you? Her eyes like fire. Okay. All right. So maybe that's just symbolic of the fact that he's very intense, but I suspect that he looks different from an ordinary human. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and that compares with the same in Revelation. His voice like the sound of a multitude. His voice like the sound of rushing waters, and those are probably very similar too. The contention is that Jesus appeared to Daniel with a revelation before he became a man and before he became a baby and grew up as a man. But in the Old Testament, there's a character called the Angel of the Lord. And I suspect that Jesus did appear. Certainly he was interested in what was going on earth before he entered as the Messiah. And so he intervened in a number of cases, particularly with the prophets. In the Old Testament, and here he is talking to Daniel. And he reveals to Daniel things that are about to happen to Israel from the time of Daniel down to the next 400 or 500 years until the Messiah comes. In Ezekiel, God calls Ezekiel son of man, doesn't he? Over and over and over again. But Jesus was a man, and I think that's what it means, not necessarily that his father was a man, but that just means he's human, appears to be human, and everyone thought he was. That's, I don't know, do you have some ideas about that?
It's always a trick that Jesus refers to himself.
Yeah, son of man. Because he's a son of God. But maybe he didn't want to say that. And he just said what everybody assumed was the case. Well, John's response to this vision was the same as Daniel's. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And Daniel did the same thing. He placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid." Angels do that. We'll see that again and again. We've seen it in our discussion of angels before. I am the first and the last. That's Alpha and Omega all over again, isn't it? I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And that is what Corey was telling us. He's the first of the resurrected who will be alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. That's interesting, isn't it? Because he has conquered death. He has the power over Satan as far as death is concerned. And death is in his control. Write Now here's his instructions to John. Write therefore what you've seen, what is now and what will take place later. What you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Really talking about the past, the present, and the future. And then he's going to explain a mystery. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. I'm not really cleared up about the mystery about the stars, just from what he says here. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. We've got to talk about that because next week when we look at the letters to the churches, he starts each one to the angel of the church at Ephesus, to the angel of the church at Thyatira, to the angel of the church at Sardis. So, give some thought to that. What is an angel to a church? And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So each church had a lampstand among which Jesus was standing. And so he's also standing very near to John when John is worshiping. John's not a church, but still, Jesus is there, and John can't see him, but Jesus can see everything John's doing. In fact, Jesus expected John to be worshiping on the first day of the week. And he also expected that out of Daniel as well, because it was Daniel's habit on the seventh day, on every day actually, to pray. And so there was a very close friendship between them. So there's a lampstand presumably for the church at Woodland Oaks. And we'll see some things said about the lampstand in the letters to the churches. And one of the threats to a church that's not doing very well, if you don't repent, I'll come and remove your lampstand. That would be a disaster, wouldn't it? We wouldn't see it happen, but God would see it happen, and it would make a big difference in his relationship to us. Rejoice in the Lord always, Philippians 4 and verses 4 to 6. I will say it again, rejoice, let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. So you can always talk to Jesus because he's always near. We can't see him, but he can see us. It's kind of like in the mystery programs on TV where they're interrogating a witness or something or a suspect, and there are people standing behind a mirror and they can see him, but he can't see them. But here I think it's more profound than that. I suspect that Jesus is looking at us from a direction that we can't with our human and situation as we exist in this universe. We can't point in the direction where Jesus is. It's as though we're limited to three dimensions and he has four or five or six, and he can look at us from a direction that we don't have access to. And then he says in Matthew 18:20, for where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. A small group even. Could it be a group of one? It was with John, wasn't it? John had gathered himself together. And Jesus was there. On the evening of that first day of the week in John 20:19, when the disciples were together, that's on a Sunday evening, the day of the resurrection. With the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. He just suddenly appeared among them. No way for him to get in, except he could come in from a direction to which they didn't have access. Someday we'll talk about dimensionality and the two-dimensional man, and some of you heard that before. If it intrigues you, we'll go into that. I don't think we need to do it now, but we do have to realize that God has access. For the Word of God is active and living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing the soul and the spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. We can't do that, can we? Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. That's affirmed as well in Psalm 139. You might recall David talking about that. Where could you go to hide from God? Nowhere you can go. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so Jesus is there, and he comes to John, and he gives him this task of writing these letters. This is the first task. It's kind of to get him into the practice, and then later on he's going to have more complicated visions to record. Well, our time is gone, and we'll try to always quit before 8 o'clock. And sometimes we have more material, and if you will appear and be ready to go at 7 o'clock, we can get more done. I have these announcements. Joyce Pieper has had her gallbladder removed yesterday. That's what they finally decided was her problem. She is scheduled to go home today. Bob Atkinson is in Memorial Hermann in the Woodlands. He had a procedure today to clear a blocked bile duct, and he's doing well. Stan Burkhead is in Memorial Hermann in the Woodlands. They've not determined what is wrong, but please keep them all in your prayers as they are very concerned. Robert Schock's mother, Glenda Schock, passed away Tuesday morning. Services will be held in Conway, Arkansas, Thursday morning. Flo Mata's mother, Julia Mata, passed away last Saturday. Services will be held Thursday in McAllen. If you adopted one of the late entry families for this year's Adopt a Family, please remember to have your gifts here Sunday. They need to be wrapped and clearly marked with the recipient's name and placed in the foyer in the new building no later than Sunday. The dinner for those who read through the Bible this year will be January 15th. There's a sign-up sheet on the folding doors by the kitchen. Be sure and sign up if you're qualified to go to that dinner, or if you project that you will have finished by the end of December. The ornament exchange will be tomorrow night at 6:30 p.m. in the home of Lindy Ingram. And you're invited to the wedding of Robbie Gentle Myers and John Osborne, Saturday, December the 11th at 4 p.m., a cake and punch reception will follow. And also this coming Sunday is a reception for all of the people who are new as of this year at the Mata's house from 2 to 5 or 5:30, I think it is. Is that right? 3 to 5? Three to 5:30. Show up at 2 and you can help set it all up. Anyway, there's a large number of new families, and the elders will be there, and we want to invite all of these people to come and get to know everybody. Any other announcements? Yes, sir. Sam. Doesn't sound good.
Is there anything that we cannot just pray to God that it's not? So if you would, please remember Holly Coley in your prayers and ask God to take this away, whatever it is, and make it a nothing. God is so good to us. He's blessed us so much. And there's so much need in the world. But we're asking you to, and we'll put this on the prayer list, to please pray for Holly.
Okay. Now, I have a couple of dozen copies of the book if you're interested in a book to follow along with these studies. And Gail has another box of books out in the lobby. So if it's crowded up here or crowded back there, there's two of us. $10 per book if you can afford it. And if you can't, tell me, I can't afford $10. We might give you one for $9.50 or something like that. Reduced rate. We might just give you one. Let's bow for a prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, we're very thankful that you blessed us with your word. And we're thankful that your word is powerful, that your word can change us, that your word can make us what we ought to be. And help us to be willing to be pliant and willing to change and willing to repent and willing to serve you better and better as life goes on. Please guide us through the coming week. And please protect us from any harm. Bless those in the hospital and those in need. And you know what their situation actually is. And so we pray that you will make it turn out well in every case. That's our desire. And we pray that it also is yours as well. Please go with us now as we depart and bless us as we study your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Late coming into class, but
that's okay.
When the first part of John there, where it talks about, I'm going to look at 10 in a minute, when it talks about these things must shortly come to pass,
uh-huh.
Did you go over that this is not something that's going to occur 1,000 years
later? That's what I said.